As I've told you, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation is October 31st. So I've been preaching the book of Galatians to remind us the theme of the Reformation, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith. Our scripture lesson today is Galatians 3, beginning at verse 15. Let us hear the inspired, infallible word of God. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Many of you may have traditions. In our home on Christmas morning, Molly makes pinwheels. That is a tradition. There may be certain things you do in your family that you enjoy doing every year. Well, the Jews had a tradition. Their tradition was Moses and the law. And they said, you must keep this tradition to be saved. Or you can believe in Christ, but you must first go through Moses. Paul is saying you can revere Moses as a prophet, but we don't revere him as the one who gave us the key to salvation. He goes back and says that really comes through Abraham. So tradition here would be wrong. What's he talking about? What is Paul trying to get across to us through Abraham? Well, the woman died. She left all of her property to a Christian university, or so it seemed. According to the precise terms of her will, all of her worldly goods were bequeathed to a particular educational institution. Now, the woman's children, who lived on the other side of the country, were surprised to be found out that they were left out of their mother's estate. Well, surprise is hardly the word for it. They were outraged. Outraged that their college had taken advantage of their mother in this way. The children decided to contest the will in a court of law. They tried to claim that their mother's bequest applied only to personal effects and not to real estate. In the end, they lost their case, and with it, any chance of gaining an inheritance. There was nothing they could do to change the terms of the will. As far as the law was concerned, the matter had been settled after the old woman died. That's the kind of legal situation Paul had in mind in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Throughout the chapter, he's been proving that justification and the Holy Spirit come by faith and not by works. He first argued from experience, the experience the Galatians had when they received the Holy Spirit, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Next, he argued from Scripture, the biblical record about Abraham, the man of faith, verses 6 to 14. When it comes to making a theological point, it always helps to have a good illustration. So Paul takes a human example in verse 15. His illustration comes from the world of jurisprudence. According to standard legal practice, verse 15, with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. The covenant is permanent. Now, by covenant, Paul does not have in mind a legal contract for a business transaction. He refers instead to a covenant for an inheritance, what today might be called a last will and testament. Now, the Greek word diatheke usually means covenant. It can also mean testament. So it's a matter of common knowledge that among men, a last will or testament legally ratified cannot be nullified, just like the children with their mother's estate, nor can it be amplified. Not a single codicil can be added to it. See, then would not this be true all the more with respect to the covenant promise which the immutable God made to Abraham and his seed? Was not this covenant in the nature of a testament? Was it not reaffirmed to Isaac and to Jacob? Did it not begin to go into effect immediately when Abraham believed God? It was counted to him for righteousness. See, when God's will or testament has been decreed and ratified, it cannot be set aside or changed. Now, this deduction is implied in verse 15. It'll come out more in verse 17. The unchangeableness of God's promise is all the more evident when it's understood, first of all, in the final analysis, it's a promise that concerns not physical Israel, but Christ together with those who are in him. So what he's saying simply is this. Moses had the law. You've got to go back to the promise. What promise did God make to Abraham? The promise cannot be changed. Our salvation is based on the promise of God. See, here Paul's argument is from lesser to greater. What holds true in a human court has even greater force in the courtroom of God. You can bank your salvation on it. The Abrahamic covenant contained a long list of things God promised to do as his legacy to Abraham. Now, in those days, legal arguments or agreements were not based on a handshake or a piece of paper. They were sealed in blood by a covenant ceremony. Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 9. Look what God said to Abraham. He said, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The animals were sacrificed. God passed between them, validating his covenant in a legally binding way. So Paul's point is that what God covenanted to do for Abraham that night would remain in force forever. And Paul regards the promise to Abraham as a divinely ratified covenant. He argues that its provisions cannot be made null and void by the later introduction of the law. That's important. Again, people today, you ask them, why are you going to heaven when you die? I'm a good person. I keep the law. I am religious. He's going beyond that. One cannot adjust the terms of a human testament, much less a divine one. Once God duly established his covenant, it could never be annulled or amended, and we should be thankful for that. It was permanent. So what's all this have to do with the Galatians? What's it got to do with us? Paul's answered the question by identifying the party to the covenant. Go back to Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. In the beginning, the seed was the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. The text reads, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." In the first prophecy of Scripture, God foretold the coming of Christ, both to redeem and to reign. So the word for seed here is to be taken in the singular. The seed was shown to be the seed of Abraham, restricting the promise of the coming of Christ to a single family of the world. So Paul's appeal here would seem to go back to Genesis 21:12. Remember, Abraham fathered a son through Hagar named Ishmael. The Muslims fallaciously teach that the heritage comes through Ishmael. Genesis 21:12 says, "For in Isaac your seed shall be called." Seed is in the singular sense. Paul grabs upon that word seed. The use of the word seeds as applied to human offspring would have been unnatural and odd as using the word sheeps for the plural of sheep. Had God intended to refer only to natural descendants of Abraham, other words could have been used, such as sons or descendants or children. Paul tells us that the use of the word seed was by deliberate divine choice. Is to draw special attention to Christ as the designated seed of Abraham. The true seed was Christ, the one to whom the promise pointed. All the other promises centered in him. To share in the promise, you must belong to Christ. So here, Paul's purpose is to show that all the promises of God are centered in Jesus Christ and cannot be enjoyed outside of Him. Do we wish to inherit the promises made to Abraham and his seed? We may do so only by sharing Christ's inheritance. Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul said, being found in Him, that is Jesus, not having our own righteousness, which is found from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from faith by, or from God by faith. Jesus Christ, He is the true offspring. He's the party to the covenant God made with Abraham. The covenant was all about Jesus Christ. He looked forward to His coming. That's why Paul could say in Galatians 3, verse 8, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. What God promised Abraham was the good news about Jesus Christ. It's in Him all the nations on the earth are blessed. Here's the key point about all of God's promises. Christ Jesus is the one true beneficiary of all of God's promises. God gave everything to Christ. Every blessing God wants to give to the world and to you and me has been given to Jesus Christ. Every blessing we seek, every good thing in the world we want is found in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 said, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. How do we share in the promises? By coming to Christ and being found in Him. What did Paul say? In you all the nations shall be blessed. That's what God said to Abraham. How do we get into Abraham? Not by keeping the law, but by coming to Christ by faith. Remember again, Christ is at the center of everything God is doing in the world. He is the center of all that God wants to do for the world, all that God wants to do for you and me. Don't make the Galatians mistake of thinking, I'm going to be saved because I'm good. I'm going to be saved because I've done good things. You can do a good thing all over the world. It contributes nothing to your salvation. Salvation comes through Christ alone. Turn to Mark 10, verse 17. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before Him, and asked Him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call Me good? No one is good but one that is God. You know the commandments? Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. He answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Interesting, Jesus cited a number of the commandments from the second table of the Ten Commandments, those that govern how we relate to one another. He started with the easy ones, the ones that even pagans keep out of civic virtue. For the moment, He said nothing about the first table of the Ten Commandments, those that govern how we relate to God, which commandments can be kept only by those whose hearts have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So His reaction is, teacher, why, I've kept all these things from my youth. You almost hear a sigh of relief. It's as if He said, is that all I've got to do? Well, I've never committed adultery, never stolen anything, never murdered anybody. I'm not a covetous person. Well, I've done all these things since I was a boy. Hearing Jesus refer Him to the commandments made Him very happy. Why, I've got it made. At this point, it's as though Jesus would say to him, my friend, you're sadly mistaken. You have not kept these commandments since you got out of bed this morning. It's obvious he'd never heard the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus explained that even if we refrain from full-orbed adultery, but have lust in our hearts, we have broken the law. Even if we've never taken a human life, if we've been angry without cause, we've broken the law against murder. Jesus revealed that the demands of God's law are far deeper than simple outward obedience. The rich young ruler, like many today, did not understand that. He had a superficial understanding of the good and a superficial understanding of the law. He harbored the hope within himself that he could earn his way to heaven. And I'm going to say it again. Repetition is a good way to learn. Our church was in evangelism explosion some 30 years ago, coined by D. James Kennedy of Coral Ridge Presbyterian. It had two questions. The first was, if you were to die today and stand before God, and God were to say to you, why shall I let you into my heaven, what would you say? I told you last week a friend of mine said, because I deserve to be there. What do many people say today? I've tried to live a good life. I'm not a criminal. I've never murdered anyone. They base their salvation on their performance, their good deeds, their obedience. They want to say, that's what's going to get me into heaven. Theologian James Stewart put it this way. He said, people will always find ways and means of eluding a religion's stern demands while still calling themselves its followers and signing its creeds and continuing to bear its name. They will always be able to convince themselves that even on the basis of compromise, they have a right to bear its name and will grow indignant with anyone who challenges that right. They will always regard the half allegiance they are prepared to give with a wonderful complacency and satisfaction, feeling that anyone, even God himself, might be gratified by the interest they show and the patronage they offer, not realizing that attitude, which seems so reasonable and respectable, is dealing religion a blow and doing it damage compared with which all the direct frontal attacks of its open enemies are a mere nothing. In other words, I'm doing God a favor just by showing up. He ought to be pleased that I take time out of my Sunday to come worship him. Why shouldn't he be glad to have me in heaven because of how good I am? This shows how God's covenant with Abraham has something to do with us today. Paul explained earlier in the chapter, we don't have to be biologically related to Abraham to claim his inheritance. All we need is faith, faith in Jesus Christ. The true sons of Abraham are not identified biologically, but Christologically. The true sons of Abraham are those who fall back on the promise of God, the promise made to Jesus Christ. Then we belong to him, and the promise belongs to us. Once we understand that God's promise to Abraham is a promise to Christ, then the fact that the word offspring is a collective noun makes perfect sense. What's a collective noun? A collective noun can refer either to a single person or a group of people or to both. So it is with the offspring of Abraham. The promise refers first of all to a single person, Jesus Christ. It also refers to a collection of people, namely everyone who belongs to Christ. The party to the covenant is Christ and all who are in him. God gave the promise to Abraham. The promise was Christ. So we're in Christ, then the promise is for us. Here we're reminded again of the doctrine of union with Christ. What's it mean to be a believer? This is central to the book of Galatians and to Paul's theology. A Christian is in Christ, not in your goodness, not in your performance. You're in Christ. We participate in him. We are incorporated into him. We have covenant solidarity with him. We're so united to Christ that what is ours. But what is mine becomes his. He took my sins upon himself. It's almost as if there's only one party to the covenant, Jesus Christ. This is exactly what the Galatians were in danger of forgetting and what many today in the church have forgotten. By trusting in the works of the law, they were dividing the church. They were saying Jews on one side and Gentiles on the other. We're saved by our works and you are lost. They were saying if you don't do it our way, you're not saved. Religions say the same thing today. You must do this to be saved. You must do that to be saved. It's nothing about Christ. You must be baptized by immersion to be saved. You must be baptized in our church to be saved. You must not worship on Sunday to be saved. Paul used the promise to the offspring to remind them that God's eternal plan is for one family in one Christ. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we come to the climax of his argument. Look at Galatians 3:26. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Verse 29, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Promise is a key word in Galatians chapter 3. It's found 8 times in the last 15 verses. And what Paul says about the promise of the covenant is that it comes before the law. And that's important. This is a good place to review what we've said so far. Verse 15 described the permanence of the covenant. It was established once and for all when God gave it to Abraham. Verse 16 identified the party to the covenant. God's promise to Abraham was made to Christ and everyone who is in him. And in verse 17, he clarifies the promise. He said, this is what I mean, the law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Now, what does that mean? Well, here again, the phrase make the promise void is represented by the word in Greek katergeo. Could the law have made the promise of none effect? It would have robbed the promise of its value. The word katergeo is used of the Lord Jesus, who by means of his incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection was able, as we read in Hebrews 2:14, to destroy katergeo, him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The death of Christ annuls the power of Satan. By contrast, the law was unable to annul the prior promise, nor was it ever intended to do so. If the law had the power to annul the promise, then God would have broken his word to Abraham. And such a thought is unthinkable. Paul's Galatian converts had been snared by people who were enamored by Moses. He's saying, what came first? The promise. Why are you basing your salvation on the law that came 430 years later? The Abrahamic covenant focuses on what God does for his people in saving them. The Mosaic covenant extends human obedience. The Abrahamic covenant celebrates God's working in delivering his people. The Mosaic summons human beings to keep the law. Paul doesn't give a complete exposition of the two covenants here, but he sees a fundamental incompatibility. If believers lived under the Mosaic covenant, the promise given to Abraham would be nullified. Human obedience would be the fundamental issue for receiving the promise. So you'd have to be circumcised to be saved or baptized to be saved. Since the law is subsequent to the promise and inferior to the promise, circumcision, law-keeping, good works are not required to belong to Abraham's family. Our good works are the result of our salvation, not the cause. But today it's been reversed, just like in biblical times. The gospel has more to do with Abraham than it does with Moses. See, the Judaizers, again, were fond of Moses. And that's why they tried to introduce this legalistic version of Christianity. They said the law was necessary to make the promise complete. It took works to finish what faith started, or works to finish what Christ did. So how many today again say these same things? If you don't do this, you can't be saved. What insecurity people's lives have when they have no assurance that God will receive them. No assurance at all, because they have a work-based salvation. And if you ask anybody, will you go to heaven when you die? Many will say, well, I hope to. Well, based on what? Well, I don't know if I'm good enough. Nobody's good enough. And then the devil gives these people this false belief that, well, I'm just too bad for God to love me. Based on what? If that's the case, none of us would be saved. If the law was necessary for salvation, it would have come too late to save Abraham, wouldn't it? Because he based his on a promise. Moses had the law. Abraham was dead for centuries by the time the law came. Abraham was justified by faith long before the law of Moses was ever introduced. Abraham's salvation was not based on anything Abraham did. If the covenant was based on a promise, it could not come through the law. And that's what Paul is telling us. Look at verse 18. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. A promise by its very nature involves a free decision to commit oneself or an object to another. It's the nature of a promise that Paul highlights in order to show why the inheritance cannot be based on the law. In Galatians 3, verse 12, Paul said the law operates according to the principle of doing. It demands works. Grace and works are antithetical. Paul's logic here was similar to his logic in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. There Paul argues Abraham could not have been justified by works, because if he had, his status before God would not be based on grace. Explicit in his argument, implicit here is the fact that God always operates with his sinful people on the basis of grace. Listen to Romans 11, 6. If by grace it cannot be based on works, if it were, grace would no longer be grace. Paul argues against imposing the law on the Galatian Christians, not only because it belongs in an earlier phase of salvation history, it's also not a channel of blessing or inheritance, because its nature contradicts the gracious way that God bestows his blessings on you and me. John Calvin said this, "Let's carefully remember the reason why, in comparing the promise with the law, the establishment of the one overturns the other. The reason is that the promise has respect to faith, the law to works. Faith receives what is freely given, but to works a reward is paid." There again, how many works are enough? What must you do to earn your way to God? See, God did not arm Moses with the tables of the law and send him back to Egypt with the demand Israel keep the commandments to be saved. What did God do? He first redeemed them by the blood of the Passover lamb. He baptized them into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Having first saved them, then he separated them. He then brought them to Sinai and gave them the law. He gave them the law to show them how a saved people should live, to set before them the standard of behavior God expects of his redeemed people. But the law was added not to annul the promise, but also to show us how helpless we are when it comes to meeting the obligations of God. It's also that God intended to teach us how great our need is of that seed, who is the chief subject of God's promise to Abraham. That's why the law was in force from Moses to Christ, or Paul said, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. We can't keep the law. We try. I can't do it. Jesus died for me. He redeemed me. He knows that I'm a sinner, that I'm doing my best to please God, but if my salvation is based on the commandments, I'm undone. But in our achievement-oriented world, giving faith its necessary central place in many people's lives is not easy to do. Again, and I'm going to say it again, many are tempted to ground their relationship to God in what they do. And they begin to think that their doing is so impressive to God that he'll be forced to bless them. Now that breeds serious problems. God accepts us not because of what we do, but because we humble ourselves and receive the gift of salvation Jesus died to give us. So what do we see? God deals with us according to his promises, not according to our works. Everything God has to offer you and me comes through a promise. John Stott said, every sinner who trusts in Christ crucified for salvation, quite apart from any merit or good works, receives the blessing of eternal life and inherits the promise of God made to Abraham. As it was for Abraham, it's for everyone who's in Christ. Salvation in Christ doesn't rest on a law that we break. It rests on a promise God can't break. God promised forgiveness of your sins through the death and resurrection of his Son. He promised eternal life to everyone who comes to Christ in faith. And God will not, he cannot go back on his promise. So what do you base it on, Christ or your works? His covenant is an irrevocable will and testament. It stands firm forever. I will save you through the shed blood of my Son. Salvation in Christ, it is not a commercial transaction. My relationship with Christ is not on my ability to make a deal with God, strike a bargain with God. In other words, to say, God, if you do what I want, I'll do what you want. Or if you do what I want, then I'll do what you want. God doesn't operate that way. If you believe that, you're wrong. My relationship with God is based entirely by believing in the promises of God made to Abraham. What did God promise? An inheritance. It's the right of whoever bestows an inheritance to set his terms. God set his terms. What are God's terms? Galatians 3:18, God gave to Abraham a promise. The word gave is in the perfect tense, a past action with present results. Salvation is a gift given once and for all men who keep it. Live your life under his promise. Since salvation is a matter of God's free grace, you cannot work to obtain it. You do not work for an inheritance, do you? An inheritance is a gift. It's not a paycheck. You receive an inheritance from God in the same way Abraham did. It's by faith. And many say, well, that's too easy. What do you mean it's too easy? The Christian life is not easy, but salvation is a gift God gives you. You cannot earn it or deserve it. It's through the death and resurrection of God's Son. So we act on our faith. We live like the true heirs of God that we are because of Christ. Here's an illustration to wrap it all up in practical terms. It comes from a professor on a university campus in the Far East. One of his students came to him in despair and confided to the professor that he was a practicing homosexual. "I feel like a slave," the young man said. The professor responded with the loving truth. "Well, you are a slave," he said, and began to teach him about gaining freedom from sin through faith in the promises of God. This was so attractive to the student that he wanted to become a Christian. But there was one thing that held him back. He was not good enough for God. Not good enough for God. The professor responded with the loving truth and said, "Well, I'm not good enough for God either." So he said to the professor, "Well, what can I do? How can God forgive me for everything that I've done?" He said to the professor, "I need to become a Christian like you, and then God will love me." The professor said, "I'm not a Christian like me either. I'm no better than you, except for the love and power of God. He loves you as you are. He wants to change you, but he loves you as you are." That's the grace of God. See, that's what Paul's been telling us. He doesn't deal with us on the basis of our performance, on the basis of our keeping the law. God deals with us on the basis of his promise. So we can never say, "I'm not good enough." No, I'm not. But no matter what I've done, my sins are covered by the covenant righteousness of Christ. The church has a mission that is redemptive. We're telling sinners how they can be saved. One beggar telling another beggar where I found a piece of bread. God saved me. And now that we're in Christ, our standing before God does not fluctuate with the inconsistency of our daily obedience. We're never going to be good enough, as hard as we try. On the basis of the promise that God made before the law, God loves us with an unconditional love. That's what Scripture is saying. That's what Paul is shouting to people today, religious people today, lost people today who are groping for something in which to believe and have their guilt taken away. The answer is not in your religion. The answer is in Christ. Not in your works. It's in the gospel. It's not in the law. It's in the promise. The law is a guide I can never keep as hard as I try. So I thank God for the righteousness of Jesus imputed to me to cause me to live a life more every day that would cause me to sin less as I grow in my faith, knowing I never will, but I strive to be the person God wants me to be. That is the gospel. That is the clarion call of the Reformation, and that is what we believe and we cherish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your promise to us, that our faith is based on the promise that was made to Abraham. That's also the promise to us, salvation through the seed who is Jesus Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.